We're looking at Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21, and we read, after these things were ended, we'll talk about that, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. We've already heard that even back in Athens, remember, there's only one true God. There's no gods that we can make with our own hands, idols. Verse 27, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. That's a fascinating verse. Didn't even know why they were there. Didn't even know why they're rioting and assembling. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called into question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. What a fascinating, fascinating text of a historical account of what happened in the city of Ephesus. Remember last week, we talked about Ephesus and we talked about the prominence of Ephesus throughout the scriptures, really throughout the New Testament scriptures. And we considered from the first part of Acts chapter 19, three particular obstacles that Satan tried to place in the way of truth. We've been seeing this all throughout our study of Acts. One hurdle after another, one obstacle after another, you know, one thing after another that the little g god of this world tries to do to thwart the plan and the purpose of God. And last week we saw three obstacles. We looked at ignorance or bad doctrine. That was the first one. And then we looked at verbal reproach and assault. And then we looked at counterfeit Christianity. And so we considered those three things that Satan used last week. Yet despite all of those problems, notice verse 20. Despite all that we looked at last week, look at verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Sometimes I just don't think, you know, we really grasp. I think we tend to underestimate what the power of God's word can do as it is faithfully taught and proclaimed. And we are going to face one obstacle after another in our own lives. We've talked about that a little bit lately. And yet at the same time, we have a living word, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. A powerful word, God's revelation to us in the Bible, and our knowledge of that word and living out of that word can bring victory in our lives and in those with whom we can have influence, even in the midst of horrible and difficult circumstances. And so we've seen that all throughout the time that we've been going through Acts and traveling through Acts. As we looked at last week, as we noticed last week, God is more powerful than any foe. And we always say this, well, we know the end of the book. We know how it's going to turn out in the end. Well, we even know right now that God is more powerful, even right now, not just down the road. I mean, yeah, we might have to wait for justice down the road, but even right now, God is more powerful than any foe, including Satan himself. And as we faithfully yield to Scripture and yield to the will of God, we win spiritual victories. I mean, in our lives. And we talk about how life is a, you know, the Bible puts it as a path or a way or a journey. I mean, there are going to be obstacles. There are going to be difficulties, but we face those. And we want to be victorious over those things. And we can be with God. Pastor Gary mentioned this again. I said it last week, I think, and maybe even the week before. You know, he talked about someone who used to tell him, you know, with God and one person, you're in the majority. And that really is the truth. And so we have to understand that. So in Acts 19, beginning of verse 21 to the end of the chapter, we continue to see the struggle between the God of this world and the one true God. We continue to see it. We continue to see how this struggle plays out in the lives of Christians and the society in which they live. I mean, we see it. We just read an incredible account that happened, a real historical thing that happened in the city of Ephesus when Paul was there. And we see the battle that wages, the battle that plays out between the one true God and the God of this world. It's not just some kind of ethereal battle. It's played out in the lives and through the circumstances of people in the earth, in this world. And that's what we notice here. We have an historical account of a pagan culture's response to the power of God and his word. You think about it that way. And it's funny because the response of the world was very similar to the day in which we live today. And that's what we want to consider this morning. So I want to take the time to look at this latter part of Acts 19 and the power of God's word. And in your handout there, you have kind of the three main points. We're going to look at the power of God's word. We're going to look at the complaint of the culture against truth and righteousness. And then we're going to consider the answer that the world gives to the Christian troublemakers. Can we expect that today? Are we going to be able to expect to get the same kind of accusations and the same things as 2,000 years ago that the believers in Ephesus experienced? We'll see. I don't think it's that much different. The first thing we see is the power of the Word of God. I just mentioned this earlier, the power of the Word of God. Notice verse 26. We find that lives were changed as a result of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and those who were with him. Look at verse 26. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, I mean, that Demetrius calls the silversmiths together and, you know, he's threatened, his work is threatened, his money's threatened. He says, not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. You have to understand, and we see this in Thessalonica. We can go back to the first chapter of Thessalonians and see how the Apostle Paul was thankful for the Thessalonians because when they believed the truth of the Word of God, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. I mean, you know, they come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and that means he is the object of worship, not these idols anymore. And the Apostle Paul goes on to tell the Thessalonians, you know, your testimony is spread abroad throughout the entire area. So in other words, people came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Their lives changed. They weren't serving idols anymore. They were, you know, there goes some of the money for all the idol makers. They're losing money as these Christians, you know, begin to serve the one true God. And so it has an impact. Their lives were changed. These new believers here in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, they didn't just pray a prayer, walk forward in a service, or sign on the dotted line and say, all right, now I'm a Christian, you know, but, you know, everything else is the same. I'm just, you know, I did what I have to do, you know, and I'm just going to keep living. No, they believed the truth. They believed it. I mean, it's more than just saying it. They believed it. I mean, they truly, as we see, were now spiritually alive. Jesus Christ was God, is God. They recognize who he is, what he had done for them. They recognize and realize the fact that these idols and these things they worship are nothing, as Paul continued to declare. They realize that, which is why Paul commended the Thessalonians, and the same thing happened here in Ephesus, and it was happening throughout all Asia, that when people came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, it had an impact. It had an impact on the culture, but it had an impact on their lives. Now, we're not saying, and you know, we say this all the time here, they didn't have to change in order to be saved. The point was, when they truly came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. I mean, you can look over, I keep quoting it, but just look at 1 Thessalonians. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 7, Paul says, "You were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord." Now, everywhere, so all around the area, in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Lives were changed. Notice how their faith translated into changed lives. Go over to Ephesians, because this is where Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus after this event takes place back here in Acts 19. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. This is really neat. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice how their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ translated into lives that were different. Notice verse 1. "And you," Paul writes to these believers back in Ephesus in Acts 19, "and you hath he quickened," that is made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past," this is how you used to live, "ye walked according to the course of this world." Who dominates that? Next phrase. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh," right even now, "in the children of disobedience, the god of this world," remember Paul says, "who attempts to blind the minds of those who believe not." And as we saw 2 weeks ago from the Apostle Peter, you know, he also is trying to destroy Christians. He's out to destroy you. Okay, so notice this. "Among whom also," Paul says, "we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Paul is saying, you Ephesians, this is who you were. But God, verse 4, "who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." I mean, you know, we're spiritually dead in sin, so we're just going around, you know, we're going around living according to the desires of our flesh and of our corrupt minds, and we can't do anything to please God. It's not even possible. We can't even understand the things of God, because as 1 Corinthians says, only those who have the Holy Spirit can understand the things of God. Look at what he says here. "We were dead in sins," but here's what God has done. "He hath quickened us together with Christ." He's made us alive together with Christ. "By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." There's so much we could say about that. But the point here is, again, how their faith translated into changed lives. Go over to chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Their faith translated into changed life. Their lives were changed because of the power of the word of God. Look at Ephesians 4:17. "This I say, therefore," Paul writes to these Ephesians, "and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth," from this point forward, those of you there in Ephesus, "walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Do we still, even as Christians, need to be exhorted and admonished and encouraged? Don't walk like that. Don't act like that. Don't think like that. Don't live like that. Or once we're saved, is it just all automatic that we just... No. We still have the sin nature within. And so it's important that Paul is, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, encouraging us as he's encouraging these Ephesians. Don't walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Don't live like them. Don't think like them. Don't act like them, you Ephesians, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. We see it in the Ephesians, and we see it in the Thessalonians. I just quickly kind of read the Thessalonian text. The power of the word changes lives. To come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and that doesn't mean all of a sudden, you know, you turn around one day and you do everything right and quit doing everything wrong. But the point is, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling within, and your life is different. You now have the ability to please God. You now have the ability to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life and say no to sin. You know, we've said it here a million times, say no to sin, yes to God. You can't do it unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So it's a wonderful thing. I mean, this is what happened in Ephesus. And I'm saying Ephesus because we're here in Acts 19, but even the Ephesians recognize this is happening all throughout wherever Paul goes. You know, he's proclaiming the word of God and people's lives are being changed. Lives were changed. And because lives were changed, that leads us to verse 27, which is letter B of our handout. The culture was impacted. Verse 27. Is everybody cold? Okay. Jack, would you mind flipping on the heater? Thank you very much. I'm seeing everybody like cold. You kind of, you know, you turn the heater on at first to take the little bit of the edge off there of the cold. But then it like, when everybody in here, it gets too hot. So yeah, exactly. People fall asleep. So... we have to find that middle ground. Well, Pastor Gary will be up here in a minute, so then nobody will fall asleep. So, all right. The culture was impacted. Look at verse 27. Notice what Demetrius said. Not only was, you know, there, not only are these people now saying there are no gods made with hands, but look at verse 27. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. The culture was impacted. Here's my point. True Christianity, okay, hear me out. True Christianity brought consequences to the culture, consequences to society back in the first century. I can say a lot about this. You can also consider the great missionary work that has been accomplished through all the parts of the world and the way that people come to know Jesus Christ and then the culture is impacted. True Christianity didn't fit in with the culture of the day. I mean, you see, there's something different. Christianity and the culture didn't comfortably sit alongside each other, comfortably. Is my point here. People changed as a result of coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They changed as a result of being saved. Their thoughts changed. Their priorities changed. Their activities changed. And therefore, many aspects of the culture suffered. For one, the sale of idols. That's kind of what we're dealing with here in this text, the sale of idols. Man, we used to sell, you know, 2.5 million units a quarter, and now we're down to, we're only selling, you know, 2 million units a quarter now. What's happening? I mean, you know, they're getting together and they're realizing that these Christians, as Paul, as he's showing and teaching the way, you know, Christianity, Jesus Christ, people, we're not selling as many idols anymore. The culture is impacted. Their activities changed. Their priorities changed. Verse 27, they're not even just lamenting the fact that they're not going to make as much money, they're lamenting respect for the false gods. Oh, they're not respecting the great goddess Diana, who everyone worships. Everybody worships. They're not showing respect. They're not showing respect to these false idols. And this is what's interesting. Paul, the Apostle Paul, did not need to organize a boycott to have this happen, okay? I mean, he didn't need to do that. He didn't need to tell everybody, okay, well, now that you're saved, you go tell all your friends and tell your unbelieving friends too that, you know, we got to shut this down. And so let's all stop, go, you know, shopping at Idols R Us, because that's the one that everyone, you know, where most of them are being sold. And he didn't need to organize a boycott. He was not trying to orchestrate or organize cultural change. Okay, just Gotta let that soak in here for a minute. He wasn't trying to orchestrate or organize cultural change. We'll get back to this in a minute, but why do we think today there is just this thrust on the part of, you know, evangelical Christianity to organize and orchestrate cultural change? I mean, because that brand of Christianity and the culture is just totally similar anyway, so it's not impacting the culture, so we have to try to do something to manipulate and change. I mean, this is very different in the first century. This is true Christianity. People truly coming to Jesus Christ, their priorities are different, their focus is different, the things they do are different, and so they didn't have to organize or orchestrate, no boycott, no culture, it happened. These Christians here in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus didn't believe their mission in the world was to change the culture or Christianize society. Did you know that? I mean, they didn't think our whole purpose is to, you know, Christianize society, make everybody think and worship the way we do, whether they know Jesus or not. It just happened as a result of people being saved and truly serving the Lord. You see, this is what we see from Acts 19 in Ephesus. And we see it all throughout Acts, but it's really clear here just because of the wording that God allows Luke to use as he writes this. And we hear Demetrius, and we hear these guys getting together and, kind of behind the scenes. It's fascinating. So we need to embrace and understand the culture was impacted. This isn't so today. I'm at least talking about here in our 21st century Western American culture. Christianity wants to be accepted by the unbelieving culture. It's totally different today. I mean, we've come so far. I mean, you know, we really have. We're so far advanced. We found a better way. We found a better way than the way that God's word tells us. See, Christianity, it wants to be accepted by the unbelieving. It wants to be accepted by society. I don't mean to keep going off on this, but it all ties in. One of the hallmarks of evangelicalism, or what is the new evangelicalism that came on the scene in the 50s and 60s, is we want to be liked by everybody. We don't want to be like the fundamentalists, the people don't like what they have to say, and they don't agree with them, and they want to be liked. We want to be liked. We want to be respected by the culture. We want everyone to like us. So the priorities of those today who profess to be Christians center around the culture, around convenience, around entertainment, around anything but the Lord. And faithful, not only Bible preaching and teaching, but then making that a priority and then going and living that out in life. So of course, I'm not saying this to attack any other churches or anything, but I'm just saying we have churches that set everything up around what the people want and what the unbelieving culture likes, because we don't want to be unliked by anybody or unliked by the culture. It's completely different than it was back in Ephesus when people got saved. They changed, and the culture was impacted simply by being the kind of Christian we're supposed to be in the world. I mean, but we think we've come so far today. Some of you will like this. Some of you anti-sports people in here might like this. I've used this illustration before. And I'm not being weird about this, okay? I mean, I'm just saying, think about this, okay? Just think about it. I'm using this as a springboard for you to think about. Imagine if all who profess to be Christians didn't go to football or basketball or baseball games on Sunday during the morning, during church. I mean, just think about it. I'm not saying, you know, you're not saved if you go to a baseball game or football game. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, here's a little exercise in thinking about this. Let's say everybody who professed to be a believer, it's like, no, I'm going to be at church on Sunday. I'm not going to go to see the Raiders, whatever inferior team you like. You think about it, and you think, would that have an impact on the culture? Would that have an impact on when they decide to have the games or how much? I mean, of course it would. I mean, that's all I'm saying. It would have a tremendous impact today. The big business would cry out, change the days of play, maybe Sunday to Saturday or whatever. But I'm just saying, and I'm not saying it should happen right now. I'm using this as an illustration. My point is, everybody today claims to love Jesus and be a Christian, and most everybody does, and yet if you really, truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you live that out, And if there were millions and millions and millions of people in our culture that really knew Jesus Christ as Savior and lived that out, the culture would be impacted. We wouldn't have to try to organize change or boycott or anything. It would be impacted. That's what happened here. That's what was happening in Ephesus, and that's what I'm trying to say. That's all I'm trying to say. I'm just kind of trying to bring it home into the 21st century and think about it in the realm of living out what it is to truly be a believer in Jesus Christ. And if enough people did that, it would impact the culture as it did in Ephesus. The point is this. I think, I don't know the hearts. We had a whole series on this a couple months ago on Sunday nights. I don't know the hearts. We don't know the hearts, but I think many who claim to be believers aren't really believers at all. There's no fruit. There's no new priorities. There's no new way of thinking. And I think true believers today, those who have placed their faith in nothing but the person and work of Jesus Christ alone for their eternal well-being, true believers today are going to face the consequences of the culture, and the culture will face the consequences of true Christianity. But we're just in a situation today where I think the professing Christian church has got it upside down. You know, it's lost what it truly means to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the first thing. That has to be the key. And then truly have new priorities. You know, truly make something, make the things of the Lord important in your life and take priority. And so that happened in Ephesus, and we see what happened. Okay, that's only the first point. The power of the word, lives were changed and the culture was impacted. Well, then we see a complaint by the culture we saw that in verses 26 and 27. The complaint of the culture, number one, we're losing money. We're losing money. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all evil. And where was Timothy when Paul wrote that to him? Ephesus. See, Ephesus just is all throughout the New Testament. We certainly see that here. And we certainly see that as well in the world today, the reality of that lived out. The love of money is the root of all evil. And the love of money is the root of all evil, not because money is inherently bad, but because when we love money, that becomes our little G God. We have lifted up money. We've lifted up the pursuit of money. We've lifted up above the one true God. So God knows that. The love of money is the root of all evil. Those who make money from the interests and the amusements and the priorities of people in the world hate it when they can't profit from the lifestyle choices of people. You know, I'm telling you, you know, you are a target, okay? I don't mean the store, but I mean you are a target of businesses, of people who want your money. And we don't think that way. I think as we go and live our lives and our heads are in the clouds and we don't think about the fact you are a target to the world system in which we live. Money is what builds and bridges relationships. You know, that's the thinking of the world. Without being able to get anything from you, they want nothing to do with you. That's where we are today. You know, if someone can't get something from you, if a business can't get something from you, they don't want anything to do with you. You are a target. They want your money. They want some kind of to build a relationship with you so you can keep feeding their machine. That's exactly what was it. Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Well, we're so past that now. We're so sophisticated. That was going on in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. So the complaint of the culture, number one, is we're losing money. You know, the wealthy people and their network of friends, you know, the lottery winners who gain and lose friends, everything, money. The Apostle Peter says this is going to be characteristic of the professing church in the last days. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, this is very interesting because in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says there were false prophets also among the people. There shall be false teachers among you who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Notice that. Many, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Really? Like they're going to call evil good and good evil? Yes. Okay. And then verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Peter said, this is like the world in which we live. I mean, even within the professing church are going to be false teachers who want to do everything they can to build a relationship with you. So you'll buy their books, buy their clothes, buy their t-shirts, buy their seminars, buy their DVDs, buy their CDs, come to their conference, whatever it might be, make merchandise of you. Well, that's the first stance complaint. We're losing money. Number two, the second complaint, our gods are losing respect. These Christians are intolerant. Intolerant. The world system in which we live wants us to respect, tolerate, and approve of their idols, philosophies, and actions. Do you live life, going through life, realizing that people want you to affirm and approve their wickedness? I mean, again, this is the world we live in. This was happening 2,000 years ago. They're mad because they're not respecting the goddess Diana anymore in her temple, you know? We want them to love us in what we do, in our activities, in our behavior, in our choices. Those Christians are intolerant, you know? No, and I've said this before, we have a new definition of tolerance today. I mean, originally tolerance was a term to describe, you know, the fact that I have a right to have or speak my own beliefs and opinions, and, you know, within a community of people, and, you know, we can acknowledge and we can allow other people to have their beliefs or opinions, and yeah, I'm tolerant. I mean, I'm tolerant. I consider myself tolerant, you know, I can tolerate what you believe. I'm not gonna, you know, that's not what it means anymore. Now tolerance means I have to accept and approve everybody's belief system. I have to accept it. I have to approve it as legitimate. It's not just a mere acknowledgement of your right to have your own beliefs. So anyway, that goes a lot of stuff there. Our gods are losing respect. These Christians are intolerant. And number three, the third complaint is you're in the minority. We're in the majority. We're right. Who are you to try to change things? You know, we're right. Who are you? You know, we're the majority. Majority is always right. And we see this. We see this here. So here's the answer. Here's the world's answer. Here you have, in Acts chapter 19, the power of the word of God. Lives were changed, and that impacted the culture. And then the culture starts to complain. You're intolerant, we're losing money, and, you know, there's not as many of you as there is of us. So, you know, we're right. So here's what the world does. Here's how the world answers. I have to do this, all the rest of this half in 5 minutes. In Paul's day, the cultural leaders of Ephesus attempted damage control. I mean, you know, they had to. What did they think about these Christians? What marked the characteristics of their response to the Christians? They had the same answer and the same attitude as the world today has toward true believers. And I want to see this. I want you to see. I want to look at this and have you see this. Number one, marked by hatred. See verse 28? When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. When they heard about how lives were being changed and that was negatively impacting their wallets and the culture, they were full of wrath, verse 28. The hatred of the Christians is evident by that term, wrath. There are several underlying Greek words translated wrath, but this one in particular carries with it the idea of the passion of the mind. They were moved because of something they felt so strongly about. I mean, when you say, like, I really hate that, well, this is the idea of, well, they really hate that. I mean, they're passionate about it. They hate these Christians and what's going on. They hate the fact that Diana is losing respect and they're losing money. They hate that. And what did Jesus tell his disciples before he went to the cross in John 14 and 15 and 16? Remember what Jesus said? He said, don't be surprised by this. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. We're shocked sometime when we're like, oh, someone doesn't like what I believe or doesn't like me or what I say. Now, you know me. I've talked about this before. You don't go around being a jerk, okay? Because then you lend some legitimacy to people hating you when you're like that. But if you're you know, who you're supposed to be in the Lord, and, you know, you're trying to live the right way and have the right priorities and stand for what's right. Jesus says, don't be surprised by the fact the world will hate you. And you can jot down John 15, 18 to 21. Jesus says that to his disciples, and he says, remember, it hated me before it ever hated you. It doesn't really hate you, it hates me. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts. If we're truly faithful to God and his word, our beliefs and actions and priorities will not be loved and accepted by the world. It won't be. Number two, marked by confusion. And we see that in verses 29, 30, 31, 32. The world hates true Christianity. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. I'm saying like true Christianity. People who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, embrace and live that out uncompromisingly. The world hates it, but it has no answer of its own. I mean, the world doesn't have an answer of its own. In fact, it glories in its confusion and its lack of certainty. I mean, one of the biggest things today is to never claim you can know anything. You can't know anything. I'm never certain. We're always on a journey and a quest for the truth. We can't know it. And so make sure, you know, it loves confusion. It loves uncertainty. It revels in ambiguity. It revels in its search for peace and meaning to life, when in reality, all of it is confusion and uncertainty. It's all confusion and uncertainty. This is what happens. I mean, this mob here, it's fascinating. People today in the world know what they stand against, but they can't define why they stand against it. They know what they stand for, but they don't know why they stand for it. And sadly, professing Christians today, we're being marked by the same confusion and lack of certainty. Why do you do this? Why do you believe this? Well, I don't know. It's just the way it's always been done, or it's what somebody told me. I mean, we don't know. We don't know why we believe what we believe and why we stand against what we stand against. And confusion and uncertainty. Letter C, marked by intolerance. We've already talked about this. These unbelievers singled out those who were Paul's travel companions, and they wanted to use them to show the city they were not tolerant of the beliefs or associations of these Christians. And of course, we know that even today, the world is tolerant of everything but the truth. Man, it's fascinating. I just love, it's just mass confusion. It's like they get riled up against these Christians and against the impact they're having on the culture, and they get all upset about it. So they start marching and rioting and, you know, and all this stuff, and then it just gets a crowd. And I mean, don't you love the way it's written? You're like, people are looking around like, what are we here for? What are we marching about? What's I don't even know what we're doing here. We're just, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and they don't even know. Confusion and uncertainty, intolerance, hatred of truth. Letter D, marked by elitism. We see this in verses 35 and 36. Elitism. The impression is given here in those verses that we read that nothing can be spoken against Diana worship, or nothing can bring her down, because the worship of Diana, the religion of Diana, is too great and too good for this Christianity to destroy, you know. Wait a minute. 2,000 years later, what's still existing? Diana worship in Ephesus, or true biblical Christianity? But they're like, oh, nothing can bring down Diana. Nothing can defeat. We're so far superior to this Christianity. And, you know, in the world in which we live today, those who believe the Bible were mocked, scorned, belittled, were ignorant, were backwards. Again, 2 Peter, Bible said this would happen. God's word said it would be this way. And finally, and quickly, finally, it's marked by weakness and futility. I mean, what could they do? What did the culture do besides everybody gather and start kind of rioting and getting together? And, you know, for 2 hours, all they could do is chant and shout a sentence for 2 hours. I mean, seriously, what change did that bring forth? Nothing. Nothing. Someone wrote years ago concerning this. Paganism has no firm, rational, satisfying basis. 2 hours of uproar and of shouting out Diana's name, that's a perfect picture of heathendom. The goddess's nature and career were sheer fabrications of man's imaginings. The crowd assembled, it yelled, and when its tumult and shouting died, it dispersed. It had proclaimed its formula of Diana's greatness, but nothing whatever had been accomplished. There had been no miraculous intervention. The Ephesians' confidence in their goddess was still groundless, and few persons today even know who Diana was supposed to be. Wow. I mean, that's where we're at. All this began in Ephesus, but the Bible says this kind of attitude on the part of the world will only grow worse and worse as time continues. You understand that today? That's just what I'm wanting to share. This was 2,000 years ago in Ephesus, and we're seeing the exact same kind of repercussions and circumstances and behavior 2,000 years later in the day in which we live. This isn't only in the world, but in the professing church today. And your conclusion sums it all up. We need to be people who continue to live in the world as lights. We need to realize our citizenship is in heaven, yet while on earth, we need to represent our true country as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. That's who we need to be. We do that by glorifying God in this world, in the here and now, with the time that he's given us, by being faithful to him, faithful to his word. So we come together here at Grace Bible Church, and we inspect ourselves. We judge ourselves. We ask, am I who and where I need to be, you know, in this world? And I'm encouraged to see every single one of you here today, and I want to encourage you to really dig into God's word and get to know him more and get to know his word more so that you can be the kind of believer today that God wants you to be for his glory in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us. Thank you for allowing us to learn some from the account in Ephesus. Help us to be true lights and ambassadors in the world in which we find ourselves, even though it will bring not popularity or prestige. Lord, we just want to be faithful for your glory. Help us to be able to share the truth with those who listen. And we pray that your word will be glorified and magnified as it goes forth. Pray for Pastor Gary as he ministers the word to us this morning. May our hearts be open to the truth in Jesus' name. Amen.